Let's turn with me to Nehemiah chapter number 6. Nehemiah chapter 6. And in your bulletin, you'll find an outline, so I recommend that you follow along with the outline. We'll read just the first two verses. We'll seek the Lord's blessing, and then we'll get right into it. Nehemiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, "Come and let us meet together at Hakapharim in the plain of Ono." But they intended to do me harm. Martin Luther, the author of the song that we sang earlier, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," also said this, "For where God built a church, there the devil would also build a chapel." As we've seen throughout our studies here in Ezra and Nehemiah, Satan is always looking for a way to undermine and destroy the work that God is doing through his people in this world for his glory. And we as believers are exhorted all throughout Scripture and also in the New Testament to know the tactics of the wicked one, to not be ignorant of his devices. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, you may be familiar with the verse that says, "So that we may not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." This idea of knowing your enemy, this is acknowledged as an extremely important aspect of winning, whether that be in war, in sports, in business. From the classic book Art of War to modern day online business magazines, the idea that to be successful in battle, you must also study the enemy has been proven effective. Just consider some of these quotes. This is from a book about being a base coach in baseball. And it says this, "During the opponent's pregame infield and throughout the game, study the other team's tendencies and capabilities." This is from a book about being a football coach. It says, "When the offensive coaches looked at a film, they would study the other team's defense. When the defense coaches looked at a film, they would study the other team's offense." I also found this from a business journal. It says, "Watch your competitors' patterns and try to anticipate their next move. We look at their branding efforts, their content, their marketing strategies. We see their social media presence, response theme, and their professionalism. We also look at their profit gains and try to splice into their vision for 5 years in the future." All these aspects allow us to obtain a better understanding of our enemy in an attempt to stay one step ahead of them, intercepting their delivery and to surpass their presentation and ultimately profits. And then one more quote. This is from the Modern War Institute at West Point. It says, "In modern warfare, a commander must know much more than the strength and armament of his enemy. Units often must suppress an insurgency, dismantle terrorist cells, or defeat a hybrid group with state-like capabilities within the same battle space. The basic skills of fire and maneuver are still the core competencies of the soldiers fighting the battle, but the best commanders of these units must also develop an understanding of the enemy to best utilize the skills of the warfighter." So I hope you see it's clear that this idea of understanding the opponent, the enemy, is vital to success. But we're not here to make profits, and we're not here to win baseball. We're here to be part of God's kingdom. We have a higher calling, and that idea of defeating the enemy through understanding his devices is of utmost importance. Satan's not going to come to us with a name tag that says, "Hi, I'm Satan. How may I help you?" The Bible says he might even appear as an angel of light. He's a crafty one, the old serpent. Genesis 3:1 says the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And so it goes without saying that in the Bible, we're called to take on the armor of God. And we're called to resist the devil. And we're called to engage in spiritual warfare. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 8 lays it out perfectly. It says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Now in our text in Nehemiah 6, we're going to see very specific ways in which some of these tactics, some of these strategies of the devil are on full display so that you and I would not be ignorant of those devices. So let's take a look again at Nehemiah chapter 6 and see the strategies of our enemy. We already read verses 1 and 2. Allow me to just give you a brief summary of our previous chapter. In chapter 5, Satan uses one of his most powerful tools, which is internal division. If he can get the kingdom of God to divide, as Jesus said, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. And as you probably are well aware, church division is one of Satan's chief strategies now living at this side of the cross. But we saw last time we were in Nehemiah in chapter 5, the enemy's tactics to internally divide failed. Once again, Nehemiah brought the concern to God, and once again there was repentance, and once again there was victory. And we praise God for that. And we might think we're moving on to another chapter, and maybe we'll get more of a sort of a victorious chapter, something more blessed or more peaceful, and yet again we are faced with opposition. But here, we're going to see direct opposition in the form of three ways, and you see this in your outline, distraction, distortion, and deception. And here, rather than targeting the wall or targeting the people, the enemy targets Nehemiah himself. Of all the chapters of Nehemiah that deal with opposition, and there are many, this is probably the one that targets him as an individual more than anything else. Let's consider first distraction. Look with me in verses 2 through 4. This is after the wall was basically almost done, except the gates, the doors of the gates were the only thing left. Verse 2 says, Sambalat and Geshem sent to me saying, come, let us meet together at Hakapharim in the plain of Ono. But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. These enemies made themselves very clear earlier on. Ezra, Nehemiah, all throughout this series. They had no intentions to be helpful. And all of a sudden, it seems like they've had a change of heart. They want to present themselves as friendly. They want to offer an olive branch. Why don't you come down and meet with us in the plain of Ono, just a little further away from everyone else? Nehemiah was wise to know that they had planned to do him harm. Now, in this context, I will resist the temptation to say what many preachers say in Nehemiah 6, which is to just say, oh no, to the plain of oh no. So I won't say that. I don't want to say that. But where is Ono? Ono is a plain that's halfway between Jerusalem and Samaria. They want to talk to him, take him away from the work, and then bring him several miles away. It's very suspicious, isn't it? Nehemiah knows that to make a bargain or a deal with the devil is a fatal mistake. I'm sure you're familiar with 2 Corinthians chapter 11, which says, and what I am doing I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. That's from the Apostle Paul. And right here, we don't see Satan in chapter 6, but we see Sanballat, we see Geshem, we see Tobiah, and they are indeed servants of Satan, disguising themselves here as servants of righteousness. But thank God Nehemiah knew better. He knew that it was not right, and it would dishonor God to join forces with the enemies, even for the sake of peace. Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? These enemies have proven themselves time and again to be against the work of the Lord. There's no way I'm coming down from the wall to shake your hand and meet with you in this plain of Ono. The reason, though, that he gives them, I mean, we read into this, we know that Nehemiah is not joining forces with wickedness, but it's interesting that the reason he says he will not meet with them is ultimately because he's too busy doing a great work. He says that in verse number 3, at the end of the verse, why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? Earlier he says, I'm doing a great work. So the reason he gives really is, I don't want to be distracted from the mission that God has given me. He's unwilling to cave in to distraction. See, this is a really subtle and crafty way that the enemy undermines our work. And I think that if there's any generation that can relate to distraction, it's our generation. We are bombarded with this. Distractions at the time seem harmless, but time, every second, is a precious gift from God. What in the world are we doing wasting those seconds? No, the work of building this wall, and we've covered why this is true all throughout this series, the work of building this wall was too great for such a distraction. The wall had to be built. God miraculously brought his people back into Israel, back into Jerusalem, to build this wall, to live their lives in the face of God, the way they were meant to live their lives. There's no way a distraction like this would be possible or permissible or helpful in any way, shape, or form. And so Nehemiah says no. They send messengers 4 times, and he still says no. But they're not done. The next motive is distortion, or the next tactic is distortion. In distortion, the enemies twist the narrative to bear false witness about their motives. Look with me in verses 5 through 9. In the same way, Sanballat, for the 5th time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intended to rebel. That is why you're building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, 'There is a king in Judah.' And now the king will hear of these reports. So come now and let us take counsel together." Then I sent to him, saying, "No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." Now what you see in front of you is absurdity, right? It's a complete lie. The Jews had every right, first and foremost from God himself, and even legally from the king, to be right where they were, to come back to Jerusalem, to build the temple, to build their wall, to live according to the precepts of God's word. There was no pretense here of building an empire, taking over the Persian Empire, building an army. This was not a national or military threat in any way, shape, or form. And it's so childish how they come with this report. In verse 6, I think about it as like students complaining about something. It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it too. It's like, and he said it too. You guys are rebelling, and I'm going to tell the king on you. Somehow the Jews, the enemies are reading into their motives. Your intention here isn't what you said it is. It's something else. And I have this secret knowledge that I know what you're really trying to do. And once the king finds out, oh, he's going to get you all right. But none of this was true. Nehemiah had every right to say, what you're saying is just an invention of your delusional mind. There were no prophets saying that there was a king here. Nehemiah wasn't saying this. No, the enemies of God were distorting the narrative to fit their own conclusions, and then they threatened to tell on them. So Nehemiah has every right to say what he said. What they said was pulled out of thin air. It was fake news. It was a big old bag of nothing. And then he declares at the end of this section that the distortion really was nothing more than a fear tactic. So rather than cower in fear, I love how verse 9 ends, "Strengthen my hands, O God." You think that by fear, by scaring us, we're going to drop our hands and stop the work? Well, in your face, I'm going to pray to God to strengthen our hands that we might be more emboldened to do the work in the midst of opposition. So distraction doesn't work. Distortion doesn't work. And they try a third tactic. And this is what Satan's very good at, deception. And of course, a lot of these overlap. The first two tactics are also very deceptive. But here we have some clear false witness here in the form of a false prophet as an attempt to destroy Nehemiah. Look with me now in verses 10 through 13. Now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night." But I said, "Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in." And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. It's almost like straight out of a movie here. Come meet me in the plain of Ono. No. All right. Let's hire a false prophet to say, come meet me in the temple, where Nehemiah knew he wasn't even allowed to go. Here we have this hireling, a false prophet, someone of a Jewish line even, a traitor. And perhaps it's been suggested by commentators he comes from a priestly line. So he had access to the temple. He had a God-given responsibility to proclaim and minister to God's people, and he was bought off by the enemies to undermine Nehemiah. Well, Nehemiah knew the word of God. He knew Numbers 18:7 that said, "The outsider who comes near shall be put to death." That's in the temple. He knew of Uzziah, who was struck with leprosy for entering. Nehemiah knew the truth of Scripture. And so he was very quick to determine that this is deception here. Some prophet who, first of all, it's kind of odd that he's confined to his own house, but yet he's willing to go to the temple with me. And I'm not worthy to be in the temple because Scripture says I'm not allowed to be in the temple. You see how knowing Scripture, you're able to fight the tactics of the enemy right then and there. It didn't matter that this man, Shemaiah, came from a line of authority or held the title of prophet. He was a false prophet, hired by the enemy to thwart the plan of God. It was safer for Nehemiah to trust in the time-honored Scripture, the truth of God's word, than to put his trust in man. And he acknowledges in verse 13 that if he were to follow this advice, it would be sinful for him to run away from that which God called him to do. Well, thank God that Nehemiah had recognized that distraction and distortion and deception were all tactics of the enemy, and he did not fall prey to those things. So what does he do next? Look at verse 14 and 15. He then entrusts judgment to his enemies, to God, and then he finishes the wall. Verse 14. "Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid." Verse 15. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul, in 52 days. It seems like Nehemiah leaves a lot out here, because in verse 14 he mentions Noadiah and many other prophets. So what we have is just a snapshot of the oppressive and persistent cycle of opposition that he probably faced on a day-to-day basis. There's not much detail here given about those, but the mere mention of them, coupled with the story we've already seen, shows us that Nehemiah was basically walking around with a bullseye on his back. So once again, he calls God to remember. The title of this whole series from Ezra to Nehemiah is about remembering. For the people to remember and for God to remember. But to remember what? See, it's not always pleasant to remember. When we say, if you say, "God, remember me," we're usually asking for mercy. Much like the thief on the cross. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." But also, take heart that God says he will not remember our sins. But in verse 14, Nehemiah is not asking God for mercy. He's asking for judgment. Verse 14 again says, "Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to the things that they did." This is the exact opposite of chapter 5, verse 19. If you'll just look back there real quick, this was the end of our last sermon. And Nehemiah talked about how he rebuked the people for their internal division. You had the rich opposing the poor. And he rebuked them, and then he exemplified generosity. And so after he not only used the word to rebuke and exemplify generosity, he says to God in verse 19 of chapter 5, "Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people." So there's a clear dichotomy here, a clear one-to-one contrast. Nehemiah is asking for God to remember his good deeds and then give him favor on that basis. And he's asking God to remember the enemy's bad deeds and to give them judgment on that basis. We'll get to that a little bit more a little bit later, but understand that here Nehemiah is trusting judgment to God. He's not taking matters into his own hands. He's not assembling an army. He's not even trying to take them out. He's just asking God to remember them, much like Paul says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord repay him according to his works. Remember, vengeance is mine, says the Lord." Let's read the rest of this chapter now. We're in chapter 6. We'll look at 16 through 19. We already saw in verse 15 that the wall was finished. Now we'll finish the chapter. "And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. For they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Jehohanan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Barakiah, as his wife. Also they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid." We see a lot in that little section. But one is that the nations feared the work of God. When this wall was finally done and the gates were put in 52 days, it caused the nations to fear and to maybe inadvertently give glory to God. Because as Nehemiah said, they recognized that this was only accomplished by the help of the God of the Jews. The chapter in our English Bibles ends here. God receives the glory. All the enemies now are afraid and acknowledge that God helped them finish the task. But the enemy wasn't done. As we saw at the very last two verses, Tobiah, who had a lot of connections, who had a lot of resources in Jerusalem, he still loomed in the background. He still had his henchmen working for him, speaking greatly of his name in front of Nehemiah, while at the same time he's writing letters to just continue to try to make Nehemiah afraid. And that's how the chapter ends. Now let's dig a little bit deeper here. We looked at the narrative. I want to dive a little deeper into the specific tactics of the enemy and how that applies to us. If you came here because you thought I would be giving a Father's Day sermon, I do apologize, but I will say this. If you are a father, understand that you are a target. And a lot of the ills in our society can be traced back to the fact that many men who have become fathers biologically but haven't taken their roles as fathers seriously has borne the fruit that we see in our society. And so Satan is targeting the family. And he is targeting fathers. And you may not be in ministry in a vocational sense, but as a father, I would just ask you to listen up, because this applies to you as well. Now, having looked in at the narrative, we're going to dive a little deeper here. Number one, again, you see it in your outline. What do we see in this chapter? Number one, the enemy targets leadership. The enemy is targeting leadership here. Now, as you know, throughout this whole series, we've seen opposition, almost like every other chapter. You probably expect it. Damian's preaching today. We're going to hear about opposition because Ezra and Nehemiah is full of it. But here, like I said earlier, this is different because in this chapter, Nehemiah is the specific target. See, leaders are called to be an example in word and in deed. There are many eyes looking at the leader, and the enemy knows this. So Nehemiah was the walking target. We apply it to our lives today in the church. As I'm sure you're aware, there's nothing more sad, more tragic than the fall of a Christian leader. Sometimes when a Christian leader falls, the damage is nearly irrevocable. You can think of many. Many former evangelists, televangelists, pastors who have fallen and given sway to the enemy. It's sad. I have in my car a CD of one of my favorite Christian music groups, and in that CD is a track that is really more of a preaching excerpt. One of the best excerpts of a sermon on faith I've ever heard. It's probably about 5 minutes long, a little bit of music in the background. And sometimes now I skip that track, or sometimes I listen to it because the truth is still there, but knowing that the preacher behind it has fallen is just a tragic reminder of the enemy's persistent opposition and our tendency to give in. Another preacher that, and you may have heard of this man, God used him to, I never met him personally, but you know, when you find an author or someone on YouTube or just someone on sermon audio, and it's like, wow, I really needed to hear this. And I was going through a really difficult time, wondering, questioning my calling, questioning my faith, questioning what it means to finish strong. And the Lord brought into my possession a CD of this preacher who preached this sermon that I must have listened to 20 times called Crossing the Finish Line. Crossing the finish line. And he even said in the sermon, he's like, I can go back to my Bible college yearbook and I could point to all these people who are no longer in ministry. He was preaching at a pastor's conference and he was encouraging pastors to not give up. He preached from 2 Timothy and he talked about Paul being at the end of his life and asking Timothy for the parchments. And oh man, what a sermon. I mean, it really encouraged me to continue in my pursuit of the ministry. And then little by little, we saw this preacher fall. I remember getting one of his books. There was a commentary on Isaiah. And I had already been preaching for a while, and really my goal, I guess, as a young preacher was just to impress my pastor and to make sure that I wasn't going to be asked not to preach again. But there was this one time where I took a lot of what I learned in this book from the same preacher, and I preached a message on Isaiah chapter 6 about being gripped by the greatness of God. And a lot of it I got from this man. And when I was done with the sermon, a lady who was visiting the church, this was a previous church, she came up to me and said, I want to be gripped by God's greatness. It was like the first time I've ever preached something where someone didn't just say good sermon, they actually got the message. And so I owe so much of a debt of gratitude to this man. But then little by little, you see Satan get a foothold. First, he hosts this thing called the Elephant Room. I'm talking about James McDonald, who brought in a modalist like T.D. Jakes, who endorses things like health and wealth, and he's basically in the plane of Ono. He's coming down from what was a great work and shaking hands with the enemy. And now if you follow his ministry, he's been fired from his church. He's been found guilty of financial impropriety and ruling his church with an iron fist. And as of now, and I hope it's not true, he also may have hired a hitman to take out somebody in his own church. Well, when the Apostle Paul himself says, lest I be a castaway, it doesn't matter if it's a high-profile person like James McDonald or someone that just a faithful pastor of a small church who never makes a name for himself. We all have to be on guard because Satan will attack the leadership. I hope you understand I'm not saying that James McDonald or any preacher that has fallen is merely not responsible. It was only Satan's fault. They do bear the blame. But it's clear that the enemy will try to target leadership. Imagine if Nehemiah caved in to any one of these tactics. What would happen to the people who followed him and built that wall? Number two, what we get from this text is that the enemy is persistent. He's persistent. That's why James tells us to submit ourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Because he persists. He continues to rear his head. The enemy continues to attack. When we read chapter 6, we saw in verse 4 that after Nehemiah said, no, I'm not coming down, they still sent to him 4 more times. And then we saw the end of the chapter. After a distortion and, I'm sorry, distraction, distortion and deception didn't work, Tobiah still at the end of the chapter waiting to continue his attack. The enemy is persistent. Thomas Watson says that it must not be expected that the devil will let those rest who are laboring to destroy his kingdom. When Jesus came and destroyed the works of the devil is not happy, and he's not waiting on the sidelines just watching. He wants to impact our kingdom to go back to his kingdom. As I said, you probably noticed that almost every other sermon I have preached in Ezra and Nehemiah is about opposition. And you might already be tired of hearing about Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem. But the thing is, and the reason why I continue to preach this and not just kind of skip over and do one sermon on opposition, but every time it comes up, we preach on it. Why? Because this is the reality. This is the reality. They asked him four times to come down. The old serpent in Genesis 3 still is mentioned in Revelation. From cover to cover, he is there, and he will continually fight against God's people until he is ultimately cast into hell forever. The enemy targets leadership. The enemy is persistent. Number three, the enemy thrives on fear. All throughout this chapter, he's just trying to intimidate Nehemiah. Just make them fearful. He wants you to doubt, to not trust in God, to see God as much smaller than God really is, to be anxious, to look over your shoulder. Nehemiah was told several times here that his life was on the line. Here's what Paul Tripp says about fear. It's a long quote, but I think it just captures how fear grips us. Fear can overwhelm your senses. It can distort your thinking. It can kidnap your desires. It can capture your meditation so that you spend more time worrying about what could be than considering the God who is. Fear can cause you to make bad decisions in the short term and fail to make good decisions in the long run. Fear can cause you to forget what you know and to lose sight of who you are. Fear can make you wish for control you will never have. It can cause you to distrust people you have no reason to trust. It can cause you to be demanding rather than serving. It can cause you to run when you should stay, or stay when you should run. Fear can make God look small and your circumstances look big. Fear can make you seek from people what you will only get from God. Fear can be the soil of your deepest questions and your biggest doubts. Your heart was wired to fear because you were designed for a life shaped by the fear of God. But horizontal fear cannot be allowed to rule your heart, because if it does, it will destroy you and your ministry. The Bible says in Romans 8, we did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Brothers and sisters, that fear is not from God. The enemy wants you to fear. Number four, the enemy uses these three things. I don't claim at all that chapter 6 of Nehemiah is the comprehensive playbook to Satan's strategies. I have identified three here. If you look at the commentary, some have similar, the three, four. There are many strategies in his playbook. But briefly, let's look at these three and how they apply to us. The first one is distraction. As I said earlier, who can relate but those of us who are just bombarded with distractions all day long? Notifications on our phone. My phone vibrates when it's actually not vibrating. Maybe you've got that same experience. And if you are good to take a fast from phones and social media, you just walk outside. There are billboards. There are people having conversations. We're just, everywhere we go, we are distracted. I love John Piper's quote. I love it, but it's also extremely convicting. He says, one of the great uses of Twitter and Facebook will be to prove at the last day that prayerlessness was not from lack of time. See, sometimes we take good things, and those good things can take away from the great thing, and it becomes a sin. I'm not going to claim that every distraction that comes your way was handpicked for you by Satan, but I will say that we can learn something about being distracted. Nehemiah was doing a great work, and everything else paled in comparison. And so while some things are good, and I'm not preaching against these things, be careful that they don't distract you from the mission that God's called you to. Sports can be a distraction. Politics can be a distraction. Entertainment can be a distraction. Even theology and theological controversy. Brethren, be careful giving too much attention to things that only seem big because they're on Twitter, but in reality, they're hardly on anyone's radar. Be careful in thinking that your giving yourself to controversy is your way of impacting the kingdom of God. It may not be. Be careful in giving yourself over to things that are virtual reality, that aren't actually reality. I hope that as I bring distraction out as an application, that the Holy Spirit would convict us of what those specific things are that are often used to distract us from what we should be doing. Of these three, and I'm sure I fall in each one of them, distraction is the number one thing that convicts me. And just to think of how much time has been wasted that could have been used for good. The second one is distortion. And just as Sanballat and Geshem distorted the work of the Jews, so will the enemy do to us today. Like early Christians were accused of being cannibals because of the Lord's Supper. That's a distortion of the narrative. They were accused of trying to subvert the state. That's a distortion of the narrative. And today, our message is also distorted. Now, what would you expect, right? The carnal mind cannot discern the things of the Spirit. So how often, as we preach the good news of Jesus, will we be called bigots, unloving, uncharitable, intolerant? Our motives are questioned every time we preach the gospel, simply for preaching the gospel. But don't allow those distortions to get to you. Don't spend so much time trying to explain why. Well, we're not like Westboro Baptist Church. We don't hold signs at funerals. Let the world be the world. You don't have to constantly clarify yourself. If you preach the gospel as it's meant to be preached, it will be offensive. And if they want to distort the message and say, well, you're really just trying to do this. You just want to make everyone a Christian. And well, we do if they're genuinely saved. But we're not here to try to build an empire in the worldly sense. And so if people think that, or if they think that we're being unloving and uncharitable, they don't understand what love is. The most loving thing you can do is tell someone the truth. And if the truth is you are a sinner who must stand before a holy God and give an account to God for your life and the decisions you have made, then we should tell them the truth. It would actually be unloving not to. So allow the world to distort. But don't cave in, because they do distort. And then lastly, deception. Of course, they're going to continue to be deceptive. Satan is very deceptive. And to that end, I would just point out to what Nehemiah did. Nehemiah knew the word of God. He knew when that false prophet came to him and said, we should run to the temple. He knew, I can't go there because I know what the word of God says. We're going to be bombarded, if not already, by false prophets. Books will come your way. YouTube videos will be sent to you. You may visit a church and someone might declare, I'm prophet so-and-so, and I'm going to tell you a word from the Lord. Brothers and sisters, if it doesn't accord with Scripture, it is not from God. We have God's word right here. We don't need people setting themselves up as prophets to tell us something new. Everything that has been given to us that pertains to life and godliness is already here. And so, brothers and sisters, to avoid deception, know this book. Number five, we also see that the enemy looms. The enemy looms. I don't mean to scare you. I mean to give you the reality. You will find victory, just as Nehemiah and Ezra found victory after victory. But every other chapter, it's like there's victory. Oh, but the enemy's still around. There's victory, but the enemy's still around. And you've experienced victory. The reality is the enemy still looms. George Whitfield said, we must expect to be tempted by Satan in some degree or another all of our lives, because this life is a continual warfare. We must never expect to have rest from our spiritual adversary, the devil, or to say that our combat with him is finished. Our fight with the evil one will continue until we bow our heads and our spirit is removed from our body and is brought into the presence of our dear, precious Savior, Jesus Christ. When I look at the end of chapter 6, look again at verse 19, and it says, they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. I almost picture Tobiah sort of standing behind a wall, like looking at Nehemiah and lobbing grenades. He may have been defeated in one battle, but he's not completely done. Brothers and sisters, the enemy, Satan, is a defeated foe. But in some sense, as Peter says, he's looming. He's walking around. He's seeking whom he may devour. Now, how do we apply this? How do we find victory in this? I have three things at the very end here to encourage you in your fight against the enemy. And number one is the most important. We talked a lot about remembering. Remember Christ, the one who died for his enemies. See, I want to compare again verse 14 and chapter 5, 19. Verse 14, Nehemiah says to God, "Remember Sanballat and Tobiah." He's asking God to rain judgment on them because of their bad deeds. Back in chapter 5, verse 19, he says, "Remember me and all my good deeds." This is a raw and real prayer, but it's not a New Testament prayer. In the New Testament, Jesus clarifies for us that we ought to also pray for our enemies and bless those who curse us. We want to win them over. As I said, there's a clear dichotomy between chapter 5, 19 and chapter 6, 14. Remember me versus remember them. But when we understand the gospel, we ought not to think that we can earn heaven by asking God to remember our good. Because at the core, we're not good. Our only hope in the gospel is that God would remember Christ on our behalf. That is the gospel. And so, this is inspired scripture, but I believe that Nehemiah didn't have the full light of revelation that we have. And now that we have that revelation, when we ask God to remember us, yeah, we want to grow in God's favor, but we have to realize that it's only by grace. I'm not doing anything to earn his favor. Christ is the one who secured my salvation on the cross. And he died for sinners like me and like you. And he calls us to repent of our sins and to trust in him for salvation. If you're here today and you've never received Christ, you have to understand something. Whether you acknowledge it or not, as Jesus said to his enemies, you are of your father, the devil. You were born in this world a sinner. You make choices each and every day that go against the law of a holy God. And you will be held accountable for it. And there's nothing you can do. You can build a wall in 52 days. It will not cover your sins. But God sent his son. He sent his precious, perfect son, who never committed sins, to take upon himself to literally become sin for us and bear our shame on the cross so that we can find forgiveness. Someone has to pay for those sins. And Jesus took them all. He took every sin of everyone who would repent of their sins and trust in him for salvation. And he not only defeated the final enemy, death, by conquering the grave, he died for his enemies. For we were enemies of God. And yet, the Bible says, Christ died for us. So if you are here today, having never received Christ, I tell you, with biblical authority, you're an enemy of God. But if you repent, you will be a friend of God. God invites you to his table. We sing that song, "Jesus, Thank You." Once your enemy, now seated at your table, and you are invited to come. With money? No. By good works? No. By the grace of God. Come by faith, believing in Christ for salvation, and your sins will be forgiven. Now for us who have Christ, you understand you're in spiritual warfare. How do we get encouraged? A.W. Tozer said, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." He said, "I'm not afraid of the devil. The devil can handle me. He's got judo I never heard of. But he can't handle the one to whom I'm joined. He can't handle the one to whom I'm united. He can't handle the one whose nature dwells in my nature." The Apostle John says, if you have the Spirit abiding in you, the evil one cannot touch you. And so, yes, we talked in the beginning of this message about knowing your enemy, knowing your enemy. And we do get that application here. But brothers and sisters, do not be mistaken. If you are consumed with just studying Satan all day long and you forget the rest, then you're going to be very bogged down and very overburdened. Yes, know your enemy, but even more, know Christ. Know Christ. If you don't know Christ, you will always fail. You can know the enemy's playbook, but if you don't know how to play the game, you're not going to win. You've got to know Christ. And so please understand what I'm saying. Knowing the enemy is to know how Satan works through Scripture. It is not to click on every link of what's going on in the world and then worry yourself to sleep when you see the satanic activity going on in the world. I'm not saying that. Be more consumed with Christ than you are with studying the devil. Yes, be aware of the devil's schemes, but know Christ. And as I was talking this morning, also, know who you are. Know who you are, because in Christ, you have every resource to have victory. In Christ, you have the Holy Spirit, you have the Word of God, and you have understanding of the Word of God. You have a church that bears your burdens, that fights with you. You have prayer, you have the means of grace, you have the preached Word of God. We can go on and on and on. Christ has given us all things to fight the enemy. Christ died for his enemies. We must die to self. Let us remember that, oddly enough, in contrast to Nehemiah, we're also building something. But as our enemies are sort of pointing fingers at us too, we're calling them to come and repent and join us. We're not going to go down to their level and compromise. But if they repent, we should welcome them with open arms. Number two application is this, and I'll be quick here. Pray for your leaders. Pray for your leaders. As we've seen with Nehemiah, leaders are targets. Especially Christian leaders. And it could be a leader in the home, the husband, the father, single mothers leading in their homes. It could be teachers, preachers, evangelists. They're leading. Eyes are on them. They influence other people. Of course, the enemy would want to take them down. Especially as we begin a new thing. As we mentioned last week, Satan's not happy. There's a church plant coming to Kearney. Pray for the leadership. Pray for me. Pray for the deacons that are coming. Pray for the leaders of this church as people come out of this church to start a new work. The devil's not happy when we plant another flag for Christ in what he perceives as his territory. And so pray for us, support, reach out, check in, bear the burden, and pray. And then finally, brothers and sisters, bringing it together, be vigilant, means being watchful, but trust God. Actually, I put it on purpose in number three, and trust God. I don't want to put them against each other. Be vigilant and trust God. It was like what we saw a couple chapters ago with some of the men on the wall with the sword and the shovel. We're working, but we're on guard. And one doesn't cancel out the other. Don't be so consumed with the enemy that it makes you anxious and fearful. But also, follow the advice of Scripture and know your enemy. Don't be ignorant of his devices. Don't give Satan more credit than he deserves. He's more powerful than us, but he's not more powerful than God. Not everything that you do, every choice that you make, every sin that you commit, you can blame on Satan. The devil made me do it. But don't be caught off guard either. You know, it's like when you cross the street. I cross the street with my daughter. She's 3 years old. And she holds my hand so trustingly. But at the same time, she's being taught to look for cars. We get out to the curb and she looks and she'll say, there's a car. And sometimes the car's like 3 blocks away and she doesn't want to go yet. And I'll try to teach her, like, we can still go, but you got daddy's hand, right? But the fact that she's holding my hand doesn't mean that she closes her eyes and blindly trusts. She's also learning how to cross the street herself. She also has to be aware of cars coming from left and right. One doesn't cancel out the other. We hold God the Father's hand. We trust him, but our eyes are open. We have to understand the times. We have to know that our enemy is on the prowl. Please turn with me to Ephesians 6 as we end, because I think it's in this chapter that Paul, much more eloquently than I could, brings together these two truths, that we trust in the Lord, but we still have to be vigilant. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Amen. Let's pray.